Who was going to be king? That was the question taking place at the end of King David's reign in the United Nations of Israel and Judah. Well, King David was old, and Nathan and his wife Bathsheba heard word that David's son Adonijah had just sacrificed animals and proclaimed himself king before the people. And they were shocked because they thought Solomon was to take his place once David died. So what did they do? Nathan and Bathsheba came together and talked and said, "We need to go and intercede on behalf of Solomon before the king." So Bathsheba went first and went through saying, "I thought Solomon was going to be king, and Adonijah has proclaimed himself king." And then Nathan followed her and said the same thing. And at the end of hearing both of them, King David issued his order. Solomon would succeed him, and he would be king. And so what did they do? He told them to gather the Levites. They anointed Solomon with oil, as one would who would be king. They put the crown upon him. They did the trumpet blast for all to hear. And they said, "Hail King Solomon." And that sealed it, that Solomon would be the king. And all this happened because Solomon's mother and the prophet Nathan went before the king and interceded for Solomon. How many of you wish you could have an advocate to not go before the king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How many of you have been praying for a specific situation and you feel like, "God, why won't you answer?" Or that's what it feels. If only I could have someone as an advocate go before me and pray and get your attention and speak on my behalf, maybe then you would answer. Or how many of you are dealing with sin and you just say, "I keep messing up, I keep falling into this, I need help. If only I could have someone who would just be in a prayer closet praying for me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Let's have a sign-up sheet and we'll have 3 shifts of 8 hours each and someone could pray for me." Wouldn't that give you comfort that knowing that so-and-so was praying for you all hours of the day? What if I told you that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do have someone who intercedes for you every hour of every day, of every minute, even at 2 o'clock this morning when you were snoozing, hopefully, that not just someone, but the Savior of the world was praying for you? Well, friends, that's what we're going to look at today. If you remember, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and now we've turned to chapter 17, where John is showing us this conversation between Jesus and God the Father, this communication in the Trinity. And we see this blessed truth of Jesus' intercession. As we look at this passage, we'll answer this one question. How did Jesus intercede? How did the Lord pray for His people? Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. We'll look at verses 6 through 11. Our first point comes from verses 6 through 9. Let me read to you John 17, 6 through 9. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So our first of 3 points today is this. Jesus interceded for only the elect. The Lord prayed for only His people. Let's remember the context. Last week we looked at John 17, 1 through 5. In that context, Jesus is praying to the Father that He would be glorified. How? He'd be glorified through the cross, through His death, through His resurrection, and through the ascension. Second, that He would be glorified through giving salvation. And third, that He would be glorified by ascending and going back and having the glory that He had before He became incarnate. Well, now He moves this conversation between the two of them to now He is praying for His people. He's not asking for prayers for Himself, but for His disciples. Let's look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people. What does this mean, manifest? It means to reveal. And especially your name is talking about not just, hey, God's name is God or Jesus, but in His name are all His attributes, all His characteristics, His morals. D.A. Carson says this, God's name embodies His character. To reveal God's name is to make God's character known. So Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. He is God in human flesh. As He ate and breathed and acted, walked it on water, as He taught, He was revealing the character and nature of God because He is God Himself. And these disciples saw it. And to whom does He reveal this? It says, to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. He's talking here about the elect. In other places like Ephesians 1 talk about this. That before one molecule, one second of time was created, all there was God. The triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And before they created, they, part of their decree, there was going to be the fall that was going to take place. And they decided that they would come and save a group of people. They wouldn't save all the world, they would save some. And they set aside those people, and the Bible uses the word elect. And they chose those people not because they are better, not because they are more upright, not because they are smarter, but He chose them out of His own free will and pleasure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not because you are a better person. It has nothing to do with you. Now that's humbling. You're not better than that drug addict. You're not better than that alcoholic. You're not better than that politician who got caught with that woman. In fact, if it wasn't for God's grace, we would do the same, if not worse. So God sets aside these people, and Christ comes to save these people, and He is here to reveal the glory, the character, and the nature of who God is to the people that the Father has given to Him to come to die for. Which means that the Father and the Son have a personal vested interest in you and me, if we are believers. They're interested in your details of your life, and to have us come and to have that salvation persevere to the end. Next, at the end of 6b, it says, yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. So Jesus is now saying that these disciples have kept the word. Well, what does this look like? Because in the next pages, we're going to see Peter fall away. We're going to see the flock get scattered. How do they keep the word? Well, there are two ways. First, they have knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God. Let's look at verse 7. Now they know that everything that You gave Me, have given Me, is from You. So they know that Jesus is the Son of God who has come from Him, who, as His Son, doesn't mean that He's been created, but that He has the same qualities, the same attributes, the same deity as the Father. We do not believe that there are multiple gods. There's just one God who is triune. And so how do they believe this? John 14:23 gives us an example. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. How do they keep the word? They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe perfectly, but because they do, they love him and they come to him. Let's give the contrast, disobedience. Jesus is before the Pharisees and is talking to them and says the same thing. And how do they respond? John 8, 51 and 52. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." So they respond with belief or unbelief? Unbelief. They call Jesus a demon, that he's being demon-possessed. So that's first, they have knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Second, they believe that the Father sent the Son. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me." In John 8, 42, Jesus talks about this obedience. "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." This is repeated over and over in the Gospel of John. Jesus is saying, the Father has sent me. Therefore, the words I am speaking, the Father agrees with them. So if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And what were the Jews trying to say? Well, we reject you, but we still follow the Father. Jesus says, that's not an option. If you reject me, you reject the God of Moses. If you reject me, you reject the God of all the prophets of the Old Testament. If you reject me, you are not believing Jews. The God you say you worship is not the true God. We see this also with John 11:16, this obedience. Thomas responds when Jesus says, "Let's go back to Jerusalem where they're trying to kill us, because we have to go and see Lazarus because he just died, and see Mary and Martha." And this is what Thomas said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." We are following Jesus even to the point of death. If he's going to go back to where the Pharisees are trying to arrest him and kill him, we'll follow with him and go with him. What's an example of disobedience to this command? John 14, 24 says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So, the Pharisees, they hear the word of God being proclaimed by the Word incarnate. And how do they respond? "You are a liar. You're not from God. We want to arrest you and kill you." In contrast, you have the disciples, upon hearing the word come from the word of God, they believe it, they confess it, they're willing to even follow him to the point of death. This brings us to our main point for this first section. Verse 9. Who does Jesus intercede for? It says, "I am praying for them," being the elect, the disciples. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So who is Jesus praying for? He's praying for his disciples, for his elect. Why? It's based theologically. I'm praying, as Jesus would say, for the ones that the Father gave to me. The ones that he chose out of all the world to save. I'm praying for them because he has given them to me. It is my job to come and save them, to die on the cross for them. The Spirit of God will come and dwell in them and will bring them salvation. Now, we must not put these competing claims against each other. God does have a general love for the world and people of the world. Even today, people who are rebels against God are having a nice day. Some of them are having a lot of fun. They're going to watch NFL today. They're going to have a party. They have nice weather in comparison to a week ago. They have food. They have drink. They have a car that they can drive. God rains down upon both the lands of the just and the unjust. So God does have a general love for people. But just as you who are parents have a special love for your child in comparison to the children of the world, God has a special love for His children in comparison to all the people of the world. Here in John, he is depicting Jesus as the high priest. Now in the Old Testament, you had that sacrificial system, which is no longer has been fulfilled and is not necessary, where people would have to come and bring a sacrifice. The priest would place the hand upon like the lamb and confess those sins onto that lamb as a sign that those sins are being transferred from that sinner to the lamb. And then the lamb would be placed upon an altar and would be killed, and the blood would be spilled as a sign that now those sins have been paid for by that lamb because they've been transferred from you to him. And then the priest would also pray and intercede on behalf of the sinner. So you see, intercession, where someone prays for someone else, was in the Old Testament always connected with sacrifice. This is why Hebrews 7, 25 and 26 says, "Consequently, he is able, being Jesus, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted from the heavens." So guess what happens? Now Jesus enters the picture. Unlike the priest, the high priest of the Old Testament, who sin themselves, Jesus doesn't sin. He is perfect. He is unstained. He is holy. And unlike the high priests, they don't offer a lamb or a goat or a bull. Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He goes to the cross, and he doesn't have the blood of a lamb or a goat be shed, but his holy, perfect blood is shed. And so the question is, who does Christ die for? This is a question that's often debated. Did Christ come to die for every single person in the world, or did Christ die only for his people? And I think with this point and others, it shows that Christ dies for those who he intercedes. Who does Christ pray for? He prays for only his people in this special way. Therefore, Christ only died for his elect, for his people. Christ came and he saves to the uttermost every single person that the Father gave to him and the Spirit applies it to him. Why doesn't he pray for the world? Here's what one commentator said. Jesus is not praying for the world. To do so would be tantamount to praying that the world continue in its worldliness, which would be blasphemous. So saying in this context, if Christ was praying for the world, he'd be praying in a way that would be approving of what the world is doing. But instead, he's only praying for the disciples because he's praying for their approval, praying for their perseverance, praying for them to continue because the Father has given them to him and he is responsible. How should this comfort us as believers? Well, hear what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He says this, "Dear brother, dear sister, you have never yet had half an idea or the tithe of an idea of how precious you are to Christ. You think because you are so imperfect and you fall so much below your own ideal that therefore he does not love you much. You think that he cannot do so. Have you ever measured the depth of Christ's agony in Gethsemane and of his death on Calvary? If you have tried to do so, you will be quite sure that apart from anything in you or about you, he loves you with a love that passes knowledge." Brethren, isn't that comforting to know? That he loves you. And that his love does not wane based upon your obedience today or tomorrow. His love does not fluctuate. Well, he's loving you 50% today because you have 50% obedience. And now he's loving you 80% today because you have 80% obedience. No, but the infinite God who came and died for you, loves you with all of his being, that the heavens and the earth and the temple cannot contain. Isn't that amazing? Friends, think about, brethren, God's love for you, and that Jesus Christ, who died for you, because he's been raised, because he is God and does not sleep, that out of his love, he prays for you all of the time. Even now, Jesus is praying for you. You have an advocate before the Father. It is the Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to buy someone or pay someone or have a friend like Solomon did by having Bathsheba or Nathan go before the King of Kings. But Jesus Christ, he has torn that temple and he goes in and he is the advocate for you before the throne. Isn't that amazing? But for those of you who are not Christians, or maybe you're wondering, this passage does give us three questions to ask if you are a disciple of Christ. First, do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? And not the way by other cults say this, but that he is 100% God, 100% man. That he has been sent by God. Number two, do you believe the Father has sent the Son, and what the Son speaks is truth, eternal truth? And finally, do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That his death on the cross pays for all of our sins. That through faith, looking to him and not looking to our hands, not looking to religious works, not looking to baptism or church membership, not looking to what we can attribute or add to salvation, but saying, as the hymn Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is that the attitude of your heart? Or is the attitude, well, I need to add in my 2 cents as well? That's our first point. Our second point is this. Jesus interceded for the elect to bring him glory. The Lord prayed for his people to bring him splendor. Let's read verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So, what we learn here is that all that are the Father's are the same as Jesus. So, if you were to compare the Father's list of his people and the Son's list of his people, they would have the exact same amount of names. And then if you were to compare the lists, every name would match. All of God's people are the same by the Father and the Son, and they own them. They have authority over them. They have interest and love them. Therefore, their ownership creates interest and guarantees action. How do we know that God's going to do what he says he's going to do? Because he loves you and owns you, and he's demonstrated that on the cross. How do we know he's going to walk with me even to the end of my life? How do I know that when I pass from this mortal earth into immortality and that I will be in his presence? Because God sent his Son to die for you, and he has a personal interest in seeing that action completed and come to pass. Besides this, we learn that by our actions as God's people, we can glorify him. Now, what does it mean to glorify? Just as a reminder, it means to cause splendor or greatness, majesty. Now, this isn't us in terms of us in Christ saying we need to give Jesus glory. Instead, Jesus already is glorious. He's already majestic. He's already clothed in splendor. Instead, through our lives, we are like a mirror that reflects his glory to others. Just as you have the sun, and the sun brings its beams down, and you can take a mirror and reflect it into where it hits someone in the eyeball and they start squinting. In the same way, we do not are not the originator of that sunlight. The sun is. In the same way, we are not the one who gives Jesus glory. We simply reflect it and radiate it. There are 6 ways that we do this, and I got this from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon that was so apropos. Let me go through these. First, You who are believers, you glorify God in your salvation. If you were a drug addict, if you were an alcoholic, if you were down and out, the fact that God saved you and now you are worshiping Him and following Him, that is a testimony of God's greatness. But let me say this, you who grew up in Christian homes where you didn't get into much trouble, but you were self-righteous and you were proud and God saved you and humbled you, praise God, that's just as glorious and just as wonderful. Second, we glorify God by persevering. That God works in us and through us to not only confess faith in Him one time, but to confess daily faith in Him until we meet our grave. That gives God glory. Third, through the fruits of the Spirit. Now, all of us can testify who are believers. That moment that we came to know the Lord, we still had a lot of baggage. We had a lot of imperfections, and we still do maybe years later. But that through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, we grow. I had a pastor friend who was at a church for 15 years, and he started out in his 30s. And after about year 10, one of the ladies said to him, "You know what, 10 years later, I can see that God has really grown you." And he was so thankful for that, because that was an encouragement that he was bearing more of the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and others. Fourth, trials are an opportunity to glorify God. Whether it's physical, financial, whether it's spiritual problems that you are facing, and friends, co-workers, neighbors know, the way that you respond to that trial will either be a good or a bad reflection upon your Savior. And if you respond to that trial by saying, "You know what, Jesus will take care of me. I know who my hope is in. I know that He is near me and loves me," that will preach to a watching world of who Christ is. Number five, when we have cheerful conversations with others. Cheerful conversations. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. "If you go about moaning and mourning, pining and complaining, you bring no honor to His name. But if when you fast, you appear not unto men to fast, if you can wear a cheerful countenance, even when your heart is heavy, and if above all you can rally your spirit out of its depths and begin to bless God when the cupboard is empty and friends are few, then you will indeed glorify Christ." Now there is a woman here who I think fits this description, who it so exudes cheerful conversation and joy that it brings glory to God. In your conversations, is it whining and complaining about the weather or the politics or the government? Or are you bringing glory to God? And finally, six, when we make efforts to extend Christ's kingdom. Friends, when we pray, when we read our Bible, when we do evangelism, when we who are teaching teach, or when we serve others, all of these things show the glory of God. It reflects that glory to Him. And so let me just say this. No matter your talents, no matter your age, no matter your life situation, there is no excuse for any of us to not to glory God. All of us can be used by God to make His glory and majesty known. Let me give you an example. There's a book called The Peacemaker. We actually just got it down in the library. And it talks about trying to bring reconciliation between different people. And he brings up this story that I thought fit well. There's a man, let's call him Mike, and at his work he had a boss named Joan. And they had quite the abrasive relationship. She wasn't easy to get along with, and he did not respond the proper way. Well, Mike, he had some back issues, and part of the job meant moving heavy material, and she had him assigned to the heaviest material. And so what happened? Mike gets hurt. And so because of this, Mike isn't able to work. He does get some workman's comp, but through it, he actually gets behind because of the loss of wages and also because of the medical bills. So now Mike is upset. He's only been a Christian for about a year, so he decides to sue the company. for those damages. So he sues the company, and the company counteroffers to settle for $5,000. Well, in the midst of this, he decides to go see this Christian counselor who wrote this book. And as they start to talk, the counselor starts to pull out of him, well, what do you think are some ways that maybe you have sinned against your boss? And once he started to think more about it, he decided, oh, I've sinned against her in this way. I've spoke poorly about her behind her back. I haven't been a good employee. I haven't been willing to submit to her authority, and go on and on and on. And he says, they've offered this $5,000. And he finally tells the counselor, you know what? God has been so merciful and kind to me. Instead of taking the deal, I think I'm going to drop the lawsuit and not even take their $5,000 and just let it end. So the next day he goes to work. He walks into Joan's office and says, I'd like to talk to you. And she's wondering what's going to happen. And he sits down and says, I'm going to drop the lawsuit. And she's like, are you serious? He's like, yes. And I'm not even going to take the $5,000. She's like, huh? What? And he goes, I've only been a Christian for a year. And through this, I realized that God is working on me to help me grow. And that I've been a bad employee. I haven't submitted to you. And that I just asked for your forgiveness. And I'm still trying to grow in these things. And so I want to show you kindness and drop the lawsuit. She's like, well, okay. And he walks out of the office. Well, this is a big company. Guess what happened? The word spread. Did you hear Mike dropped the lawsuit? Mike dropped the lawsuit. What? He dropped the lawsuit? Yes, he dropped the lawsuit. Even one of the union reps come and say, did you drop the lawsuit? Yes, I dropped the lawsuit. And he's like, wow, there's actually a Christian who does something like this. Within the week, two people contact him to do a Bible study. And he starts studying the Bible with these people. And then through other conversations, he's able to share the gospel with people at work. And people became saved. And so, in retrospect, he went and talked to his Christian counselor. And looking at all that God had done through this, he said, that was the best $5,000 I ever spent. And you see how that happened. It happened by him showing mercy and kindness. And through doing something that the world wouldn't think of do, he let go of his right to sue and tried to be a blessing to those people. And by doing that, he showed the love and mercy of God. And through it, he glorified Christ and people were saved. Brethren, just remember, you are ambassadors of Christ. We are here through our actions and words to have people know of the living Lord. Think about the great privilege that we have as vessels who are once vessels of wrath have now been turned into vessels that are jars of clay that have this beautiful gospel of reconciliation, of the glory that Christ has shown on the cross, and that we present it to people every day, and that you can do so to your family, your friends, and your co-workers. Well, now let's go to the last point, point number three. Jesus interceded for the elect to be united in Him. The Lord prayed for His people to be united, unified in the gospel. Let's look at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So verse 11, Jesus goes back to this idea that He is leaving. And it's so certain that He even talks about it in the past tense. He's going to go away. He's going to ascend to heaven. It's going to go through the cross. Physically, He's going to go back to heaven. And so when that happens, it presents a problem. The disciples that He shepherded and watched over, now they will be shepherdless. And so He says, be with them. They're going to still be in this world where there are temptations. The temptation to turn away from you. The temptation to sin. The temptation to cower under the pressure. So in verse 11, He says this prayer, Holy Father. Notice He addresses the Father as holy, meaning that He is set apart. He is pure. Within Him there is no darkness. He's never sinned. He's not a hypocrite. He keeps His own law, His own morals, that He is perfect. And if anything unholy was to be in His presence, He would kill that person. This is the Holy Father that He prays to. And notice His petition, keep them in your name. Meaning, keep them to continue to confess your name, to continue to trust you, to persevere in the world. And then he says this, which is quoted often, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what does this mean? Many times this is quoted to say, can you believe how many denominations there are? And we're supposed to be one as even as Jesus is one. I think that's a misapplication of this. He's not decrying what could be future numerous denominations. What he's talking about is unity centered around Jesus Christ and professing Him as Lord and the only Savior. That He is the sent one. And that He is the one that's been revealed by God. And that as we, as believers, confess that, we are one in the same way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Let me give you a negative example of this. Before I give this, let me just say, I have high esteem for Billy Graham and what he has done, and for the gospel he preached, and for the fact that he did so without scandal. But as a man, there were some things that I disagree on. In 1957, he held a 16-week crusade in New York City at Madison Square Garden. And thousands of people came in night after night after night. They even held a couple of them outdoor, one at Yankee Stadium, and then even at Times Square to end it. It ended the night before Labor Day. So throughout the summer, from May to the beginning of September, this great crusade, it was extended three times. Well, the thing I would disagree with is that he tried to partner with anyone who would do two things. One, they would confess Jesus Christ as being divine. And two, they wouldn't try to stop him from preaching what he would preach. So what eventually happened is that on the platform that he preached from, he had Roman Catholics and he had liberals who would deny the inerrancy and authority of the Bible. And what that did is it presented this unity that was actually a false unity. Because with Roman Catholics, they believe it's faith plus works that we are saved. There are many other things that are problematic. And with liberals, many of them were saying that there isn't a hell, and they deny that the Bible is our trustworthy guide. So that's not what I'm talking about when we are united. It has to be united around central truths, like the Bible as the Word of God, that God is triune, the God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and that we can't do anything to contribute to those works, and many others. And that those are the things that we are united around. Now, when it comes to denominations and that saying that, oh, if only we could be one as Christ is one, I think there's another thing we need to think about. Jesus says to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength. So there are people who are trying to love God with all their minds by searching scriptures. And then there's another group who do the same. And guess what? Because of our fallen state, we disagree on some things. And those disagreements are secondary enough where we can't have church together. I don't think that is such a scar as some say, because it shows that we are taking the Bible seriously. But what it does become is when we who are true believers make this true confession, we start, instead of sharpening each other, shooting our guns against each other and having brethren be fired at instead of firing at the enemy who is attacking the gospel. That is what we can learn from this. But what is the truth of this message today? The truth is, no matter your background, no matter your circumstances, if you believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Him, look to Him for your salvation, your dependence, then you have Jesus not just as your Savior, but He is your prayer partner. He is your prayer warrior. He is your intercessor. And friend, He will never fall asleep in the garden while you are going through your trial. Because He is God. He will always be awake. And He will care for you. He will intercede for you. And He loves you. This is the truth that we confess, that we depend upon, and that gives us hope today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Jesus Christ is our High Priest. He is the sacrifice, and He is the one who intercedes for your people. May you, Lord, help us to be comforted by this truth. May we plead and run to you in times of trouble and in times of great joy. And may you use our lives to bring glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.